Well, stand with me once again as we arise out of gratitude and reverence for God's Word as we want to read our sermon text this morning. You'll find it in the book of Romans in the New Testament, the first 16 verses of chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's always good to have a copy of God's Word in front of you as we study it together and put your eyes on the truth that we want to examine this morning. So you can grab one of the chairback Bibles. It should be nearby, maybe even in front of you, and you'll find our text this morning on page 940. So let me get us going by reading those first 16 verses in Romans chapter 2, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and we'll keep on going from there. So do listen as God speaks to you now through His perfect and true Word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Open our eyes, Father, that we might behold wondrous things from your truth. Confirm your word unto us, your servants, this morning. Be gracious unto us according to your promise, that you might be feared in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, I served in a church that had something of a kind of summer tradition, and that tradition was a traveling evangelist that was related to one of the pastors on staff at our church. He would show up every summer to preach a sermon. And he was one of those preachers that was well known for his earnestness, for his zealousness in preaching against sin, in order that he might kind of reveal the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I recall one summer many years ago when he showed up and kind of preached his annual sermon, and we remarked after the service that he was on what we called at the time a heater. He was decrying sins in the land, common shortcomings in the culture, in order to expose the need for repentance lest God's judgment pour forth. Now, another tradition that belonged to the church at the time was that there was a deacon who always sat in the very front row on the left side of the pulpit, and he was known to be quite loud and consistent with verbal responses to the preaching. One of those guys that would often cry out quite loudly in a room that's a little bit smaller than this one, "Well, keep on going, preacher. Don't stop there. Keep on going." And so as this traveling evangelist was preaching against the sins of the land at one point in the sermon, he said, "That's right, preacher." And he looked down and said, "Well, hold on one second, brother. I'm coming for you next." And it's something quite similar to what Paul does today in Romans chapter 2. Hold on a second. I'm coming for you now. If you were with us last week in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, we talked about how God's righteous wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness in the land. And there was this pronoun that dominated the text. I think it was something like 12 times in the passage. Paul was speaking about them or they. It's as though he was preaching against the sins out there. Well, he's a good pastor. He's a good preacher. He knows the human tendency to self-righteousness and judgment, that the Romans would hear, "Well, yes, keep on going, preacher. We see what the unbelieving world is like out there. Keep preaching against them." But maybe you noticed, children, as I read this passage, how the pronouns shift. It's you he keeps pointing his finger at. Maybe the simple way to kind of show that contrast, if you look back to verse 20 of chapter 1, he speaks about God's revelation being known in such a way, the end of verse 20 says, "So they are without excuse." Then skip forward to verse 1 of our text in chapter 2 today. It simply says what? "You have no excuse." So the audience really is shifting here in Paul's preaching. He's moving from speaking about the world out there to the church members in here. We might say the you he has in mind are self-righteous church members. It's probably right for us to understand the first 16 verses of Romans 2 actually relate primarily to Jewish believers there in the Roman church. He's going to make that clear enough in what we hope to turn to next week. If you glance down to verse 17 of chapter 2, he speaks to the Jew particularly and clearly. So that's probably who he has in mind here, but it's not wrong for us to perhaps extrapolate from that reality. But what he's speaking to, or whom he's speaking to today, are those within the church. After speaking about sins outside of the church, he's going to speak about sins inside the church today in such a way to say that those inside the church are just as liable as those outside the church to what verse 5 calls God's righteous judgment. So that's the theme that I want us to see quite clearly, and I hope somewhat quickly today, God's righteous judgment. I want to show you in the first 5 verses that it's inescapable. Then verses 6 through 11, it's impartial. And then even more quickly at the end, verse 12 through 16, that it's universal. So we need to understand, as Paul continues wanting to show the need that every single person has for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his judgment is righteous. And I want to spend most of our time in the first 5 verses as we notice that his judgment is inescapable. Because again, look at verse 1. It simply says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." He's never been to Rome. We know that from this letter. He's clearly heard enough about Rome to realize the spiritual situations plaguing that congregation, the different challenges that they are meeting. He seems to have enough pastoral sensibility and awareness and wisdom and insight to know that as he's just unfolded, the wrath of God revealed against those out there, surely among many, at least some within the Roman church, there's going to be this tendency to say, "Yes, you get him, Paul." And he's going to say, "No, hold on a second. That same wrath and judgment is something to which you are liable." And the way you can kind of trace that out quite clearly actually in this text is this repeated word that he uses of practice. Because look at the end of chapter 1, verse 32. He speaks about those who know God's righteous decree are those who practice such things, and they deserve to die. Those things are probably the immediate catalog that he just unfolded in the previous 3 verses, these 17 different sins that deserve God's wrath. And then you'll notice verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 underscores how those even inside the church practice the same things. Now listen, children, to that word that's repeated there, verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's righteous judgment? So his judgment is inescapable. And if you know your Bible well enough, you would know that it's quite clear, actually, across the New Testament, how Jews, certainly in Jesus' day and the apostles' time, were somewhat known as a judgy bunch of people. You might know some of Jesus' harshest statements against the Jews were for their self-righteous pattern of judging others. One of his most famous parables that he ever spoke was about those who were quick to condemn others and justify themselves. You could read it later on this afternoon in Luke chapter 18. We often refer to it, students, as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was this parable, if you know that story, where Jesus speaks about this Pharisee, this self-righteous Jewish believer who stands up and what does he pray? God, I thank you that I am not like these sinners. Compared to the tax collector who does what? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You judge others, Paul says, for the very same things that you are doing. If you know anything even about your Old Testament, isn't it quite true that God's covenant people of old, the nation of Israel, they were given to all manner of patterns of sin that would have been reflected in the catalogs of Romans chapter 1? Is it not true in Israel's history how they slipped and slid evermore into idolatry and immorality? It's almost as though Paul is holding up that list of 17 sins in the final catalog of chapter 1 and saying, do you really think that you haven't done any of these things? You know, even as we were reading that chapter last week, Romans chapter 1, that final catalog of sins, you can kind of glance your eyes through it there in verse 29 through 31 of chapter 1. One of the boys said after I read that passage, he said, you know, I don't do all of those things, but I do some of those things. Don't you know you in the church, you self-righteous believing church member, Paul says, you may not do all of those things, but you do some of those things. And therefore, you too deserve God's righteous judgment. You might say, hey, wait, I'm baptized. I'm a church member. I faithfully come on the Lord's Day. I give generously to the work of the church. I read my Bible regularly and pray as much as I can. You too have fallen short, is what Paul says. You too are liable to a judgment that's inescapable. That's what Paul is saying. In the course of American church history, it's probably not an overstatement to say a man that some of you might know of, this preacher named Jonathan Edwards, was the most influential pastor that ever pastored a church in America. He was a tall figure of towering intellect. His philosophy and theology shaped many a generation of pastors and thinkers in America. He's also probably still most infamously understood in our time as a preacher of judgment. He had this sermon that he once gave, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that still, believe it or not, is a required reading in many public universities almost 300 years after it was given. Well, the story is told once of Edwards being at his church in Northampton on a Sunday, and he was preaching, as he was kind of prone to do, a sermon about God's judgment. And that sermon, according to Edwards' pattern, was just relentless in its argument and intellectual capability. And someone in the church came up to Edwards after the sermon and said, Mr. Edwards, is there no mercy in God in light of all that judgment we just heard? And he said, well, there is, but that's next week's sermon. If you read through the next few paragraphs in Paul, you might be like that old Northampton church member, but Paul, is there no mercy in God? He says, there is, but I'm not there yet. Don't race past judgment that is righteous and inescapable. There's this tendency, evidently, in the Roman church to think that they had this moral comfort before God. Well, we don't do everything that they do out there. Paul says, no, hold on a second. You do enough, surely, to know that you are likewise liable to judgment. But it's not just this kind of moral assumption that they had. He seems to know that they had this theological presumption as well. Look at verse 4. For what he says is, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up. Sorry, that's verse 5. Verse 4, you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, do you, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The idea there, students, is actually something that's so common in our culture, isn't it? That we preach a God who is good, a God who is gracious, a God who is kind, a God who is compassionate. And you might look at your life and think, well, I'm experiencing no judgment here in my life. I'm experiencing no hardship here in my life. Surely, God is so full of mercy and grace that at the end, he'll just let my sins, which aren't great, maybe they're respectable sins, but he'll let those sins pass away. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. But there is judgment coming for one and everyone. He might be giving you kindness and compassion right now, but that patience he has with you, what's it meant to do? Lead you now to repentance. Every single day that passes, kids, weeks, months, years, decades that may pass before Jesus returns or takes you home, those are all days, hours, weeks, months, years, and decades full of God's patience with you. That you would repent and turn from your sin, not presume that forever and always he will be patient with you, because that's not at all what happens with a righteous judge. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's accounting language that Paul's actually using there in his first century culture. He's speaking about these people that are making a deposit on something in the future. It's quite similar to what Jesus would even say himself when he talks about storing up treasures in heaven. He says, for those of hard hearts, impenitent hearts, those who refuse to repent, what are they doing with every sin they commit? Every unrighteous word that they utter, every ungodly deed that they perform. They're making a deposit in a heavenly bank account that is storing up more and more and more wrath. And understand, he's speaking, at least immediately here in the context of Romans, to people inside a church. You might think you're storing up treasures in heaven, but perhaps due to your unrepentance, what are you actually storing up? More wrath that will be revealed at the last day. His judgment is inescapable. Number two, his judgment is impartial. You see what he says? Look at verse 6 through 8. He says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing for glory, they seek glory and honor and immortality. He will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is one of those texts in Paul, and you'll find them all over the New Testament, not just in the apostles, but in Jesus as well, that speaks about this future judgment that's according to works, as the language of verse 6 speaks about. It's this kind of teaching, it's this kind of truth that you find in the Bible that seems to be, at least on a first reading, if you just read it in isolation, quite at odds with what Paul has already said by this point in Romans, and we're barely a chapter and a half in. Now you might glance back to verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, where he said, the just shall live by faith, that we're justified by faith alone. And here in chapter 2, he speaks about a judgment according to works. So what do these two things mean by way of relation? How can Paul speak about both of those as true? Even as he's going to say eventually in chapter 3, verse 20, that no one is justified before the Lord by their works, but he says here's a judgment according to works. Well, the simple way to think through that, and it is actually quite vital because it belongs to the very gospel itself, is that you understand that the declaration of righteousness being accounted and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ comes only by faith. That's not something you can ever earn, work for, or merit. You can only receive it by faith alone. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and 3. With the language that I just quoted. But here in chapter 2, he's not speaking about a justification as much as a judgment.
He's talking about this public sentence that will come at the day of judgment. A public sentence that demands sincere fruit. A public sentence that demands public evidence attached to it. If you're somewhat uncomfortable with this language, know that Jesus himself would use it. Even in Matthew chapter 16, he would say, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You might know the passage in Matthew chapter 25 where he says, "At the time of judgment, there will be sheep and goats, and they're going to be separated, judged according to what they have done." Jesus might say in another place linked to it, "A tree is known by its fruit." That's what he's saying here, is that saving faith is seen best in sanctified fruit. There's a kind of life that will be judged at the end that will be proven as full of unrepentance because there's no godly fruit attached to it. There's a kind of life that belongs to those who are truly justified that will be vindicated at the day of judgment because it's full of good works. And so you notice verse 9 and 10, he makes that kind of comparison and contrast again where he says in verse 9, there'll be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Much like he said in chapter 1, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And that's very important because the conclusion that he wants the church there to understand is verse 11, for God shows no partiality. That means children, God doesn't have fancies or favorites when it comes to his judgment. No person's privileged status can grant them reprieve from God's righteous judgment. Jew and Gentile alike, subject to his judgment. Inside the church, outside the church, alike, subject to his judgment. Young and old alike, subject to his judgment. Man, woman, boy, girl, all subject to a righteous judgment. Inescapable, impartial. Thirdly, lastly, we see in 12 through 16, it's universal. Universal, you see, he says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. I remember this story of a middle 20th century entertainer and atheist named W.C. Fields, who was well known, actually, for his kind of scorning of Christianity. And in 1946, he was on his deathbed with some degree of a liver disease. He was so well known for his anti-Christian beliefs that his nurse was shocked to walk into his room one day and find that he was reading his Bible. And she said, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing?" And with a grin on his face, an unbelieving tone in his mouth, he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Paul is saying there are no loopholes here. It's impartial judgment connected, verse 11 to verse 12, by the language of four. All who have sinned without the law will perish, just as all those who have sinned under the law. Paul's introducing here this idea of the law that's going to be a huge part of the entirety of Romans. So we'll have, Lord willing, many more weeks and studies to consider in greater detail how he thinks about the law and its use in the Christian life, the way it exposes sin. But he's making it clear, especially towards the end of the chapter, as he's kind of building to this peroration, this kind of crescendo of trying to expose this false security that Jewish believers had. And that false security he's going to introduce here based on the fact that they say, we have the law. We have the Mosaic law summarized in the Ten Commandments. But what he's trying to say here is that you Jews and Gentiles as well, both keep the law, both break the law. Having and hearing God's law is not enough. It's keeping and obeying it. That's what he says. Look at verse 13 and 14. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, look at the first part of verse 15. Also, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. You know, in Paul's time, of course, there was this genuine Jew and Gentile divide, those who had received the Mosaic economy, those who had received the Mosaic law, and those who hadn't. But Paul's point is that even the Gentiles who hadn't received the Ten Commandments often do what the Ten Commandments required, such as the reality of being created in the image of God and having his moral law even written on the conscience and the heart. There are Gentiles who keep the law. Students, here's the easiest way to think about how that would work out. Gentiles at that time might be even said those outside the church at our time. You don't need to go to convince anyone on your team. You don't need to go to convince anyone in your school. You don't need to go to convince anyone in your neighborhood that murdering someone is wrong. Even if they have never heard the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. It's written there in God's natural revelation. They have a law that they can keep. They have a law that they can break. God's judgment is inexcusable, it's impartial, it's universal. Everyone, as his point, is liable to this judgment. We'll develop that more in the coming chapters, but let's bring it to a conclusion here. Notice verse 16, when he's speaking about conscience, accusing or excusing, verse 16 says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So let me point out three things I think that are necessary for you to leave with as we begin to close. Three things that are present there in verse 16 as you think about further God's judgment that is righteous. The first thing I want you to see is the place of preaching God's righteous judgment. Because it's found, notice again, verse 16, when he's speaking about this righteous judgment, he's bringing these arguments to a culminating crescendo when he speaks about it happening on that day when, according to my gospel. You need to know that there is no such thing as a gospel of Jesus Christ without judgment. There's no good news without the bad news. There's no announcement of salvation if there's not a declaration of what you're saved from. Paul is saying here, as chapter 1 and chapter 2 is kind of building this language, not only of God's righteous judgment, but about his fury and wrath, that if you shrink the wrath of God against sin, you're just going to shrivel the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. There's a priority, he says. He's even kind of modeling it here, isn't he, in Romans? There's a priority that belongs to this place of preaching God's judgment. Number two is the public nature of God's judgment. He says, it's this day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Secrets will be made public. That's why, children, you ought to always know there really is no such thing as what church members often refer to as secret sins. God sees everything. God knows everything. A day is coming when all that which is done in secret will be made public. You know, I thought about that earlier this week when we had this news that struck in circles we're somewhat attached to of another pastor who has a very large platform being removed from his place of influence and power because what he was doing in secret had gotten exposed. He had all these kind of anonymous online accounts that he was using to slander good, godly men. What he was doing in the quiet, dark places of his own social media accounts was exposed publicly, and he suffered the judgment. Something, even in a cosmic, cataclysmic sense, will happen along those lines at the day of judgment when every single thing that you have done in secret, said in the hidden recesses of your mind, exposed to God's righteous judgment. So there's this place of preaching judgment. There's this public nature of judgment. Notice, finally, the person of God's righteous judgment. Verse 16 says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This would have actually been kind of shocking for many people to hear in the first century culture of the Jewish believing world to which Paul often was ministering, because they understood that judgment at the last day always and only belonged to Yahweh. He would never even commit it to the Messiah. And what is Paul saying here? No, at the day of judgment, the Messiah, Jesus, he is the judge. What then might the identity, the true identity of the judge, stir up within your hearts today? It really is one of two possible paths, isn't it? That when that day of God's righteous judgment comes, when he'll judge all the nations by Jesus Christ, you can either be judged by him or know that he was judged in your place. Isn't it that gloriously simple, yet altogether sobering and significant? You will either be judged by him in all of his righteousness, that inescapable, impartial, and universal judgment, or he can be judged in your place. Isn't it good news that even what verse 11 speaks so simply and so clearly, God shows no partiality? I said, children, he fancies no favorites when it comes to his judgment, and it's good news why we preach this judgment, because he didn't fancy his favorite. He judged his only beloved son. He is so impartial. He is so wholly righteous and good that this one who will judge all the nations, you can know today if you don't presume upon his patience. You can know today if that patience and kindness and grace and compassion leads you to repentance. You can know today that he was what? Judged in your place. That the wrath your sin has stored up for you, he willingly and gladly took that judgment into his very heart, that he might be righteously judged in the place of sinners. So which one will it be for you? Judged by him, or he judged in your place? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would give us all grace to listen to our Savior Jesus Christ and to hear a warning against our sin and the welcome that's found only in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.